Friends, what we have before us this evening is a glorious passage. A passage that's very worthy of having been set down as reading for the season of Advent. A glorious passage because it speaks in so many different ways of how glorious our God is. Isn't that why God gave us the Bible? Why he gave us the Bible? Isn't that why God spoke to us? For God is glorious, and the Bible is given to help us to see the gloriousness of God. It wasn't given just to settle debates and disputes or arguments. It wasn't given merely to give us truth about ourselves and the world around us. It's given that we might get to know God, our God, and delight in his glory. This passage is not just a story about kings and prophets and palaces and temples. It's one of the highlight packages of the Old Testament. So let's explore it together this evening. And the first of the glorious realities of which it speaks to us about God is God's wisdom. It speaks to us about God's wisdom. When you read the story for the first time, don't you feel a little bit sorry for David? He's been fighting and fighting and fighting, all this fighting, and now finally peace, and the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, has come up into Jerusalem, and King David is in his palace. It's been a long fight, it's been a long war. How refreshing it must have felt to experience a lasting peace. And I think we could forgive David if he wanted to sit back in the lounge room of his palace on his lazy boy and, you know, put his feet up and just enjoy that change. Just sigh with a sigh of great contentment. But David doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't rest on his laurels. He knew, after all, that God was the one who had given him the victory. He doesn't bask in the glory and live up his time in the sun. What does David do? He seeks first the kingdom of God. David's priority is God and God's glory. And specifically, the fact that here he is settled in his palace, the word is house, actually, and we'll come back to that later. Here he is settled in his palace, in his house, and luxury and glory, and the Ark of God, well, it's in a tent. The Ark's in a tent. And David says, it's not right like that. I should build a great temple for God. And Nathan the prophet's with him. And Nathan's someone whose heart is greatly warmed by a king who loves God. And how good is that? What more could you ask for? A leader who is more interested in God than in himself. So Nathan's like, go for it. Go for it, David. This is a no-brainer. Just do it. God's clearly in this plan that's come to your mind. And then we fast forward several hours in the story, and the prophet Nathan's lying in his bed, and he wakes up suddenly, and God is speaking. Go back to the king and say to him, God says, no, don't do it. We'll see the reason why in a moment, but right now we're focusing on God's wisdom. And the theme that comes up throughout the book of Samuel and throughout the whole Bible is that even leaders get things wrong. The servants of God themselves have sometimes great limitations. Think of Eli, who saw that strange acting woman Hannah, and he decides she's drunk, but he's wrong. He's completely wrong. Or Samuel, who picks Jesse's good-looking older son, Eliab. He picks him out to be kingly material. Surely this man would be a king, but he's wrong. David plans to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. We say, great deal, but he forgot the moving instructions. He forgot the handling directions. He's wrong again. And here we have David and Nathan hatching a plan to promote God's glory, and God won't have it. We can mean well, we can have incredibly good motives, and yet totally miss the boat because we lack wisdom. We lack the wisdom of God. And again, we'll see shortly why David and Nathan's plans to go down the gurgler, but for now, dwell on the theme. God is wise. God can see through what seems good to us. It seemed good to Jesus' disciples that he not die on a cross. That seemed wise to them. But they were wrong. The point of application for us already is surely that God's kingdom and his church isn't safe in human hands that are resting on human wisdom. Doesn't matter how godly those hands are, whether they're the hands of a king and a prophet, no less, David and Nathan, even the best of us can get it completely wrong when we come to working out what God's will for us is. So how we need wisdom, how much we need wisdom. David and Nathan figured they didn't need God's wisdom. This was an easy call. This wasn't one of those 50-50 decisions, something a little bit difficult. This was a gimme. Clearly the answer was yes. They figured they already had wisdom and their hunch was just going to be right. Good leaders, not those who think that they are wise, but those who listen to God when God says that they are wrong. How much this ought to lead us, drive us to seek God, seek God's wisdom, seek and pray for wisdom. How thankful we should be that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Because our God is wise. He's all wise, all sufficiently wise, wiser than us. We can praise God for God's wisdom. Now you've been waiting for it. The reason why David wasn't to build God a brand new temple, and this reason helps us to get to know God in a second way as well. Second theme in which we see God's greatness. This time not God's wisdom, but God's humility. God's humility. If we can put God's response to David and Nathan. Let's just advance on a few points if we like. There we are, God's humility. If we can put God's response to David and Nathan in a nutshell, their grand plans to build a temple, this is what God's saying. Guys, I'm actually really content with what I've got. Ever since I've been in Egypt, I've been living in a tent. Ever since we left Egypt. And I haven't been lobbying for improved accommodation standards. And what you think of me as getting precious about these sorts of things, I've been very happy to share the hardships of my people. As they've been moving around in tents, I have too. If they've been a people on the move, then I've been a people on the move too. And in verse 10, God says, well, first I'll give my people rest. Then and only then can I settle down and have a permanent place for myself. Isn't that amazing? You compare it to the sort of leaders we have in our world. You compare it, let's wander down in our minds down to Canberra. People who have got salaries that are 3 to 4 times the average wage just for starters, and they get luxury cars, and people call them the honourable so-and-so, and such privilege and such glory, such gravy on the gravy train. It's all there, but our God's not like that, is he? Our God lives amongst his people. He shares in the life that they have, and he won't settle down to rest himself until they have an opportunity to do that. Our God is humble. How great a God we have. And then also reflect with me on the birth of Jesus. Because isn't that just another occasion in which the humility of God is displayed? God was quite content to be born in humble accommodation. To be placed in a manger, a cattle trough. King of kings, Lord of lords, in a lowly feeding trough. Our God is a humble God. He's not all showy and all about style and not substance. He doesn't have an overinflated sense of ego. He's humble. in the way he approaches us. We see humility in his willingness to live amongst us, first in the tabernacle tent, dwelling in the midst of his people, then in the person of Jesus, and now through the Spirit who indwells us and makes his abode, his dwelling within us. Friends, our God is humble. He's humble and it's glorious. But it doesn't stop there. There's a third attribute of God on display for all to see, and that is God's grace. Seeing God's wisdom and his humility, now we see also his grace. This story is, like many stories in the Bible, a story that is just overflowing with grace. It's like grace has been in a cup and it's been poured up and it's up to the brim and it's just flowing over. There's so much grace on and on again. Grace, that is God's undeserved kindness towards us. And even as God declines David's very kind and gracious gesture, he reminds David of his own grace. Verse 8, if you have your Bibles open, classic rags to riches story. You used to look after sheep, David. I raised you up to be my king. Verse 9 gives us two more grace stories. God has been with David, and his power has stood against his enemies. That's grace that David has already experienced, past grace, if you like. But it doesn't stop there. Grace keeps going. It keeps overflowing into the future. Verse 9, he says to David, I'll make a great name for you. Verse 10, to Israel, I'll give my people a safe place, a home sweet home. And then back to David again in verse 11, rest from his enemies, and then a new house. A new house. Isn't it ironic? Ironic in a sort of glorious way. Here was David. David wanted to build a house for God, and God says, look, no thanks. I'm going to build you a house. David's resting in his house, in his palace, and he comes up with this idea of building the temple for God. God declines the favor and returns it with interest. David, you're not going to build me a house. It's not going to be you. Someone else is going to do that. But I will build you a house. A lasting dynasty that would end up with a great, far-off grandson. King Jesus. And I think, brothers and sisters, God's grace is even more glorious when you compare it to the gods of the nations around about in the ancient world. In the ancient world, their gods would do something good for them, and then the king would maybe do something. He'd build his god a temple or an idol, a new statue, and the expectation that his god would then do something good for him again. It's a sort of a, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours sort of arrangement that's going on here. That's not our God. God doesn't work like that. He does good things to his people and then he promises even more good things. And a temple will be built, but it's delayed. It's not important for now. It's not a priority. Grace and more grace. You don't need to repay the favor. It's a gift. It's not a business contract. God has shown us grace. He sent his son into the world for us. God has shown us more grace. He gave his son over to death for us. The grace just keeps flowing. Keeps flowing. Grace upon grace from God to his people. And what can we offer God? We can't repay him by building a temple. Yes, in a sense, the church, us, we are a new temple. The Bible speaks of that in the New Testament. In Peter, we are a new temple, a new dwelling of God. But even here, it's grace upon grace, first of all, promise upon promise. It's not us building a house for God, but God building us a house. A church, a place to dwell, a place where we can rest secure. Rest secure at peace. Rest secure in grace. And even if we were to offer to build God a temple, you know what his answer would be. He'd decline, wouldn't he? Salvation isn't that sort of mutual back-scratching sort of arrangement. It's the kindness of God. And our response to the wonder of Christmas and our salvation is more akin not to mutual back scratching, but to worship. Not us doing something for God, but just marveling at and praising Him for His incredible grace. And this Christmas we get to know God once again. We see God's grace magnified in Jesus. Now there's just one final picture of the gloriousness of God that's revealed as we get to know Him. And that is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And in a nutshell, friends, God's grace is unstoppable. That's what the final verses are saying. I like the picture one person came up with, that we ought to go to the shop and buy a bright red stamp with the words, with the letters C-E-R-T-A-I-N on it, certain. And we should get this bright red stamp, ink it up, and just stamp that across verses 12 through 16 in our Bibles. Because that's what these verses are saying. Certain. God's faithful. Why is the promise certain? God's given all these promises of grace to David. But what makes these promises certain? Well, death isn't going to stop it. David's death isn't going to bring the promise to an end. The promise is going to carry on. Sin can't destroy it. God's corrective discipline will restore his erring leaders. And time won't exhaust it either, because this promise is forever. Death isn't going to stop it. Sin can't destroy it. And time won't exhaust it. Friends, that's a promise that's rock solid. That's a promise written in capital letters, certain. In the fullness of time, what God promised, what God certainly promised, what was certain came to pass. And the king from the line of David came. And his death didn't stop the promise. It just brought it into being. Sin couldn't destroy it either, because Jesus didn't give in to temptation when he was tempted by the devil. And time doesn't exhaust it either, because they're promises that are not just for people back then, back in David's day or in the days of Jesus. They're promises that continue now as well for all who believe. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. And friends, if the big promises that God has given us are certain because God is faithful, then I think in the midst of our lives, we can trust the small promises as well. For God's faithful. God's faithful. He's shown himself to be faithful. We can trust in him. And friends, that's the God we come to know. It's the God 2 Samuel 7 presents to us. This is the God the Bible was written to display all gloriously, like in bright lights, like the lights, like the star up on the hill, up on the water tower. To see God gloriously, to see him clearly, and to worship him wholeheartedly. He's wise, and he's humble, he's gracious, and he's faithful. People of God, behold your God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your greatness amazes us, and we are so privileged and therefore so thankful that you've revealed yourself to us, that we can know you personally, know you not just as the letters G-O-D in the Bible, but as a God who has done so much for us, a God who has humbled himself, a God who is all wise, a God who abounds in grace, and a God who means what he says when he promises. Father, we want to worship you this evening, to acknowledge your greatness. We pray that you would fill our heart with song and send us home singing. Father, hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.